Hi, we're in the New Testament book of Philemon, if you would like to turn there. Many, many years ago, when I was a young man, we'd come home from school and we would watch this program about this poor man falsely accused that was on the run. And every single week he was running away from the law. He was running from, it was called The Fugitive. I know that none of you in this building are old enough to remember that black and white series. Poor David Jansen. Nobody ever this side of an Olympic runner has ever run as much as he did in there. Running for his life, and that's probably never happened to you. So as we come to the book of Philemon, it's easier for us to put ourselves either in Paul's shoes or Philemon's shoes. He was a wealthy landowner and slave owner in a Roman Empire in the town of Colossae. But I think that we would do best to put ourselves this morning in the shoes of Onesimus, his runaway slave. To understand the background, in Rome, there were about 250 freedmen at this time and about 400,000 slaves. They didn't have a choice in what they were doing. A slave owner could do anything that he wanted to with a slave, shy of killing him. However, if his slave ran away, he could be killed either by the Roman authorities or personally executed by his own owner. And Onesimus was on the run. He ran as far from Colossae as he could. And like any good fugitive, maybe if I get into a big city, I can just get lost. Nobody will ever find me. He's running for his life because he knows the penalty of being a runaway slave. I don't know exactly how he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, who was in his rented house in Rome awaiting trial of his own. But somehow or another, they came into contact. It was a divine appointment, I don't doubt at all. And during their encounter, I mean, Paul is just such an evangelist. He loved this guy, this runaway slave into the kingdom of God. He didn't see him as a runaway slave. He saw him as a human being who needed the love of God, who needed to be redeemed from his sins, as we all do. He didn't find fault with him. He didn't rat him out to the Roman authorities. Came alongside of this guy and comes to describe him as he writes to his old friend Philemon, "He's my own son. He's my own son." I think it takes a lifetime to develop a shepherd's heart. Most of the men in this church are significantly younger than myself. I don't know what kind of father figure you had in life growing up, but I thoroughly enjoy hugging the neck of every young man in this church and treating them as if they are my own son, because that's the way I feel about them. That's the love of Jesus Christ in his heart, and that is the way that God wants us to love one another. Everyone in this room is your brother or sister in Christ. Are they treated that way? Do you love on them? Do you encourage them? Do you shake their hand and say, "Man, I am so glad to see you"? I want to just say personally to the young men who are not huggers in this church, thank you for letting me hug you. I am a hugger, and it sure beats you stiffening up or punching me or something like that when I go to hug you. But if there's nothing else that is conveyed in that expression, it is this: I love you because of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul is this figure of God's love that we're going to find in this tiny personal letter that may have escaped your attention as being irrelevant for a long number of years. But if you see Paul as sort of the father figure in this, representing God the Father, appealing to his friend Philemon on behalf of this runaway slave, isn't it a perfect picture of what Jesus does for us? He intercedes for us constantly before the Heavenly Father. I am thrilled by this book. He writes this as he's sitting in jail himself. And far from throwing a pity party, he says, it's not about me. He has heard the story now from Onesimus as to how he became a runaway slave. We don't know if he felt like he was mistreated or abused, or he just couldn't take his situation in life anymore, so he took his life into his own hands and ran. Maybe you're a runner. I don't know. But have you noticed over time the tendency is that the things you run from follow you? Biblically, if they're not dealt with by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, you just drag those problems with you to the next church, next state, the next job, the next situation. God wants to meet you where you're at. He wants to set you free as much as he set Paul free and as much as he set Onesimus free. He writes this tiny little, it's a prison epistle because he's writing it from prison, just like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians were, about the year 60 to 62 AD. Philemon was one of his close friends in Colossae, a believer, a slave owner, and this one, Onesimus, his name means useful. Well, he's not very useful to his master if he's run away. So useful has become useless. Except that's not how God sees him. But a runaway slave, that running away was a crime punishable by death under Roman law. I don't know if you've ever been in that difficult a situation where you were willing to die. You were willing to run apart from what anybody said or did or thought, or you took things into your own hands when you knew it wasn't the will of God, but you felt such a desperation, you felt such pain and sorrow that you had to do this. Can I tell you, this is a story of God meeting you right where you're at. Right where you're at. And in his still small voice, there's no condemnation, only love, only encouragement, only open arms looking to embrace you. But we have such a tendency to keep God at arm's length, don't we? No, I got this, God. I can handle it. I'm tough. I can deal with it. God expects one thing of his creation, surrender. Surrender. Can I tell you, it is far easier to surrender to God than to fight God? He created the universe, really, and you are going to fight God? Does it make sense? Of course it doesn't. Onesimus. Paul writes to try to reconcile this guy to his owner. And I'm sure Onesimus was thinking to himself, don't know if I want to be reconciled to him. I'm a slave. I've been whipped. I've been beaten. I've been mistreated. I work 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'm not sure I want to be reconciled to him. I'll bet you have been in that situation before where you knew the heart of God was into reconciliation. You didn't want to do it. It's a battle between the spirit and the flesh. But you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Surrender. Surrender. He's a reconciling God. But I'm sure in Onesimus' mind, I don't know. It was a real test of his faith. I want you to go back and be reconciled to your master. So Paul writes this very personal letter of appeal on behalf of this runaway slave, reconciling two Christian brothers. No longer a slave owner and a slave. No longer a master in the property that he had purchased, but now two brothers in the Lord. And in that, there should always be reconciliation. Never running from the problem or the issue or seeing it as conflict or contention, but instead seeing it as an opportunity for God to be glorified in the reconciliation of two brothers or two sisters. It's biblical, but the tendency of your flesh is to run. Don't. Let God meet you right where you're at in your moment of need, in that area of weakness in your own life. Don't lean upon your own strength, but his. And just cry out to God. Oh, I've been reading all week long about men and women that cried out to God, and God met them where they were at. And they were in desperate situation in my quiet time in Exodus. The people were finally let go out of their slavery in Egypt by Pharaoh. But they were like lost sheep. They didn't know where they were going, what they were doing. But But they were all set free and had plundered the wealth of Egypt, but now they're across a trackless desert. And in the distance, they see Pharaoh's armies have changed their mind and they're coming after them to reclaim their property. And these ex-slaves, every one of them, they don't know what to do. What they did do, it says, is they cried out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the answer to every problem you and I'll ever face. God is simply waiting for you to cry out to Him. I think that we can minimize the tests and trials we go through in life if we pay attention when He first gets our attention through circumstances. If we just cry out to Him, not before, don't wait till it gets so desperately hard you're about to push the button. Just surrender. Give it to God and be honest with Him. All God has ever wanted from His people is a little honesty. I remember in this reconciliation issue that Philemon is written about, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That's what you want to be known for. So inasmuch in this life as you have an opportunity to be a peacemaker, I encourage you to step into, "Oh, it's not my business." Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that? "Ah, this is between you and God, not my business. Hope you enjoy hell." Paul describes himself in verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome. He's under house arrest. He is awaiting Roman trial, but he sees himself in the will of God. "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." In fact, the moment he came to faith in Christ Jesus, he said, "I'm His slave. I'm His servant. I have no will anymore. Lord, show me what yours is and I'll walk in it. If it means jail, that's fine. If it means wealth or riches, that's fine. If it means poverty, if it means walking all over the Roman Empire, whatever your will is." Paul was good with it. It takes a lot of stress out of life to see it that way. Either you're a constant victim of circumstances, which is what today's world tells you, or you're a victim. Poor baby, you're so due reparations and everybody owes you something. And so this victim mentality is a card that's being played ultimately by Satan. You are not a victim. Jesus Christ died to set you free. You are nobody's slave. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And that's your identity. You're not a victim. Stop letting anybody play that card. You stand on your own two feet and you cry out to the living God and see what He might do on your behalf. But as long as you stay silent, heaven will remain silent. You get as much God as you hunger and thirst after. It's really pretty simple. The person that says, "Well, I want God to meet me where I'm at and want Him to do everything, I'm going to sit here. I'm just going to say, okay, open up the windows of heaven and just pour it in." That's like sitting in your living room watching a hamburger commercial, hungry as can be, haven't eaten in 3 days, and you say, "I wish McDonald's would come here and feed me." Nothing is going to happen. Okay? Your hunger will grow. You actually have to do some pursuing. All of life is that way. You pursued a job, you got that. Some of you who are married, you pursued your spouse. That's how you got married. Things don't happen by accident, but because you're intentional. How intentional are you in seeking God? Because if you don't, if you're not seeking Him with and loving Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, heaven remains a distant reality to you instead of a present transforming power. It's the difference between my hugging my dear and precious wife and hugging and kissing on her. There's that moment, there's that level of intimacy. I want to be that intimate and that close to God. But if she were in Fargo, North Dakota, and I were in Lima, Peru, and we were hollering as loud as we can at each other, but doing nothing to close the distance, no communication takes place. Some of you haven't read your Bible, you're not praying, you're not worshiping, you treat church like a spectator sport instead of God calling you to the heights of heaven, and then you wonder why you can't hear his voice. Get close, and that's on you. That's on you. Go to McDonald's, get a Big Mac. You got to be intentional in pursuing the Lord the same way. Describes himself, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, his son in the faith, is right there with him. That's a faithful son that he would do that. Notice that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Just want to underline that because that's our real identity. I don't know what you do for a living. It's irrelevant. It's whatever keeps beans and weenies on the table, but that's not your calling in life. That's just what you do to keep beans and weenies on the table. Who you are in Christ Jesus, that's your real identity. You're forgiven. You're loved. You're anointed. You're called, and 1,000 other great promises found in Scripture. We're not a slaves of anyone or anything else. And he writes his friend Philemon. His name means friendly. Friendly. Here's what the hidden message is. And Paul's big on a play of words several times in this tiny little book. He says, hey, friendly, how come you're not friendly towards your slave? How come you're not living up to your namesake? I know you're a rich and wealthy landowner, but most of all, you're a child of God. How come you're not acting like it? It got so quiet in here because you just caught the personal application. How can we say that we're friendly with God and not be friendly towards the other children of his that he's redeemed? We must love. Didn't Jesus say the one commandment I give you guys in one of his post-resurrection appearances? One commandment, a new commandment I give you guys. Forget everything for the last 3.5 years. Do one thing. Love one another. It's so simple. It's not complicated. And yet we have turned it into some, I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, then you're not submitting to God. You're not asking to be filled. He's not asking you to love anybody out of your own strength, but his. If you're not close enough to him, his strength is not evident in your life. And you'll be in constant chaos, looking for some counseling session to fix you or some pastoral appointment or some job or some location, seeing that as your identity. It's not. You're a child of God. And because you're filled with his Holy Spirit, he expects you to stay close enough to him that living water is poured into you fresh every day. You don't wait for Sunday to roll around. You're already there. You don't wait for Wednesday midweek study to give you that midweek boost you need. You're in the Word of God every day. You're in the throne room of God, praising his name, imploring him to move on your behalf, move in your circumstances. And if you're intentional in seeking him, he will be found by you. That's the promise of God. It's not a maybe. But you have to be intentional, because if you sit on the couch watching the hamburger commercials expecting that inner hunger to be satisfied, it will never be. Am I making my point? Just nod, please. Nod your heads like this. This is so simple, I think I could teach this to my youngest grandchildren and they could grasp it, because the one thing they respond to best is love. For those of you anticipating having children, can I tell you something you need to know? Your children will never do what you say. Deal with it. They will always do what you do. They will follow your example if they don't hear your words. In fact, if they see a disconnect between the words they hear and how they see you act, they will label you in their teenage years as hypocrite. And that will be your legacy in raising children. If, on the other hand, we're in the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, acting like the children of God, and they see the love of God in all of our interactions with each other, our kids are going to go, yeah, that's my mom, that's my dad. What do they do? They love each other. And what do they do when they go to church? They love each other there, too. What do they do when they go to Walmart and shop groceries? well, they ram in each other's carts into each other and cuss. No. That would be hypocrisy. You're a Christian today. You're a Christian tomorrow morning at work. You're a Christian when you go to Walmart, and God is expecting you. Listen carefully. He's expecting you to act like it consistently everywhere you go. I know it's easier for you to forget that God is looking at everything we do and say during the week. And in church, you're thinking, there's so much stinking accountability here, I dare not sin. But you forget that fear of the living God when you walk out of here. And the old flesh can rise up again, and you start talking and acting like the world instead of the child of God that you are. That's when we do what Paul is doing here. We intercede for one another. We pray for one another. To Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, probably Apphia is his wife, Archippus, probably an elder in the church or perhaps their son, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. It was a home fellowship. There was nowhere near the number of people in their house as is here this morning. Look around. This is a mega church. This is a mega church compared to what was going on in the first century. I mean, they'd have 5, 10, 15, 20 believers in a house, and they had church. They had church. More about that later, especially going through the epistles to the Corinthians. And he says, a customary greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Paul always starts his letters off with, can I tell you something good about you? Can I tell you something I see positive in your life? Can I tell you I'm so proud of you for this or for that? He always builds that rapport. Before you criticize anybody, you kind of want to come alongside them and go, man, I know you're a man or a woman of faith and prayer. I'm just so proud to be in the same church with you. This is a glorious family. And it is in our meet and greet times, just kind of, to me, reinforce that. I love hugging on you guys, loving your neck, see how you're doing, shaking your hand, patting you on the back. I mean, this is what, to me, binds a family together. It is the legitimate love of Jesus Christ. It takes us outside of ourselves, and it puts us in the face of somebody else. We can tell them, I care. I care about you. Are you okay? Can I pray for you about something? It's not a time where we just flippantly pass by each other and do something before the pastor gets up there. It's an opportunity for you to love somebody besides yourself, to get outside of yourself. Well, I'm an introvert. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. It's an excuse. You know it. I know it. Love one another. Did you hear that? Are you doing that? Love one another. It doesn't matter what else you do. If you're not doing that, everything else is just window dressing. So I'm not sure I feel that much love in my heart, Pastor Jim. You've been reconciled to God. Ask him to fill you so full of the fruit of his Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Ask him to fill you so full of that, that out of the abundance, out of the overflow, the living water that Jesus was talking about, I got a drink of water to give you. It's not about me. Oh, you need to pray for me, Pastor. No. You're going to be going out of your way to be praying for everybody else because your cup is full. Can't minister out of a half-empty cup. Some of you try and dip water out of an empty well. Let Jesus fill up your well first. And out of that overflow, then it's natural. It's not forced. It's not coerced. It's something I can't even help but do. But to love you. In the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, I always thank my God as I remember you. Ah, Paul's prayer life. Such an example to each one of us. I'm impressed with his prayer life. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith. I'm really proud of that. In the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all of the saints. Everybody in your home fellowship, you just make sure they're the best loved and best fed sheep in all of Colossae. This little border town. I pray that you may be active also in the sharing of your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ Jesus. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. You want to know God? Stay in the only book He wrote. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? This is where you read all about Him and how He has worked in times past, is working presently, and will in the future. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement. You know, I got to tell you, in our meet and greet time, it's easy to see who's superficial. And it's easy to see who loves you back. I got to tell you what, just this morning, some of you guys, you just blessed my socks off. And I know that you're probably in a workplace. You know that it's not given to such expressions of affection. But can I just say thank you, guys? You know, I'm not going to point out anybody to pick you out by name. But can I just say thank you from the bottom of my heart for letting me love on you? Let me hug you. And I felt the love come back. I feel it come back. Love binds us together. It removes division. It removes strife. It removes anything the enemy wants to plant in this church and replaces us with every heavenly gift there is from the Father of lights above. Oh, it's precious when we do it right, dear friends. Love one another. So simple. And let's keep doing it until Christ shows up for us again. Verse 7, your love has given me, Paul says, great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. The only thing that I get more joy out of than letting me love on you and you loving me back is you loving each other. I see you walking in the love of the Lord. Verse 8, therefore, Paul is so stinking diplomatic here. I mean, this is like the Pope writing you a letter and asking you to do something. Okay, and so Paul is saying, you know, I've got considerable pastoral authority and apostolic authority. I, by the way, let me remind you, my dear friend Philemon, I have raised people from the dead. I have healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind. And so I'm going to ask you a favor. Okay, there's a lot of weight behind this, and yet it is so diplomatically applied. I almost never play the pastor card. Well, I'm the pastor of this church, and by God, I'm asking you to do X, Y, or... No, whoa, 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 whoa. Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Can you imagine? I mean, if anybody had a right to do that, Jesus did. How many times did Jesus, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. Who do you think you're talking to? It says he humbled himself. Oh, give us a baptism of humility, Lord. Make us more like Jesus, Heavenly Father. Therefore, verse 8, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yeah, Paul had the authority. He could have said, hey, you want to continue having a home fellowship? You want to continue having a church in your house? Then you better do what I tell you to do. Paul doesn't play that card. God doesn't play that card. You must not either. My Bible says love is patient. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what God's love looks like. It says that it bears all things. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It's not boastful. It just loves. It just loves. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Circle the word love. It is so often repeated in the New Testament because the church today has such a difficult time doing this one thing. We do everything else, but we forget the most important thing. I don't want to be known as a church that's busy. God, deliver us from busyness. I mean, like, you need more busyness? How many of you think that life is a little too busy as it is today? Yeah, me too. I don't come to church to have my chops busted. Well, here's another burden for you. You know, you got to do this. How about we rest in the Lord? How about we trust in the Lord? How about we simply do what's right. I appeal, verse 9, to you on the basis of love. What does love do? It bears all things. It's not offended. It's not uppity. I then, as Paul, and Paul says, you know, I'm an old man now. I'm in jail. My crime is I love Jesus. I may be executed. But can I do something, Philemon, old friend? Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. This becomes a powerful argument. He says, this man, now that he's a Christian, Onesimus, he's no longer a slave. He's a brother in Christ. But this precious one is so precious to me. He's like my own son. Philemon, I'm asking you, please don't kill my own son. Philemon had that right. If he chose to, he could have his runaway slave executed. But he says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Shows a father's love to his son, who became my son while I was in chains. And I'm not exactly sure how they came to pass, but I believe it was a divine appointment. The people you meet in this life, it's not by accident. You don't serve a God of accidents. You don't serve a God of coincidences. You serve a God of divine appointments. And if your eyes are open and your ear attentive, you can see God everywhere you look. In every relationship, every person you meet, every job you undertake, every relocation, every situation in life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God's in it all. How do I know that? I'm his son. He's taking care of his father's taking care of his children. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus means useful. Yeah. But he was useless to you. Why? He probably resented being a slave. Probably resented the long hours and the hard work. Now, I'm sure that's never applied to you. You've never resented hard work and long hours and being treated like a slave. You've never resented that, have you? Formerly, he was useless to you. And that's a comical play on words. I'm sure when Philemon read verse 11, he chuckled to himself. Useful, useless. He was useless. Yeah, he was a worthless slave. But he was a slave. I didn't pay much for him, and he lived up to his lowly reputation. But now that he ran away and became a child of God, he's useful not only to Paul, but he can be useful to Philemon as well. But now he has become useful to both you and I. Verse 12, I am sending him back, who is my very heart. He has the same heart for God that I have for God. He now has a different heart for you, the same heart that I have for you. He's a changed man, and that's what a Christ encounter will do for every one of us. You come into his presence, you forsake your sins, you repent of him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. You'll walk away from that conversation a brand new person. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's your identity in Christ Jesus. Politics don't define you. Likes and dislikes and sports and affiliations, these things do not define you. It is whether you know God or not. And if you know God, if you've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in this hot mess together. And someday we get out of this hot mess together. In the meantime, let's approach life together. I'm sending him back to you. Oh my, what a test that must have been. For Onesimus, in verse 12, I'm going to send this runaway slave back to you. And I'll bet you there was a lump in that guy's throat the size of a watermelon. Guys, he could kill me. I don't think you understand what you're asking of me, Paul. You want me to go back? I ran away from that guy. Roman law says I can be executed at the very least. You know what they did? They burned a big F with a brand right in the middle of your forehead for the Latin word fugitivus. Fugitive. So at the very least, you were branded for life. Many were executed. I'm sending Onesimus back to you, who is my very heart. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. He's been very helpful to Paul. Paul was under house arrest. He couldn't leave the house that he was in, chained to a Roman soldier. But people could come and go freely. And apparently Onesimus, well, he'd go fetch him a hot dog or a Big Mac or whatever he needed to get him by. He would meet his needs. Can I do something for you, Paul? Can I help you with something? Verse 14, but I did not want to do anything, old friend, without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. He calls upon Philemon to exercise his free will. You can do X, you can do Y, you can do Z. I encourage you to do the right thing, even if it's the hard thing. Can I tell you, I see tests involved for everybody on this page. Paul is being tested. He's in jail for the crime of loving Jesus Christ. Onesimus is now being asked. He's in a test. Go back to your master and get things right with him now that you're a Christian, even though he does have the legal right to have you executed. But there's a test in this for Philemon as well. Are you going to do what you know is right to do? Are you going to swallow your pride and embrace this guy as a brother in the Lord and stop seeing him in light of culture? See him as a brother in Christ. Don't see him in virtue of his age or background or skin color or polity. Don't see him that way. He's a brother in Christ. So there's a test for everybody in this chapter. There's a test for you and I this morning. You can be an intercessor like Paul. You can do what Jesus said and get in each other's lives, care about each other, love one another. This is an act of reconciliation that's taking place between a slave owner and his property, but now a brother in the Lord. He says in verse 5, or 15, excuse me, perhaps, Paul says, the reason that he was separated to you from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave. What he's saying is, there was a purpose in what happened, buddy. There's a purpose in what happens to you and I. Nothing happens to you in life by accident. It's a test. God has allowed it because he loves you. And if you turn to God, he'll give you the resources to pass every test in life. But we've got to turn to him when those tests, they're coming. You may be in one this morning. I don't know your situation. But if you're not in a test or a trial this morning, you're going to be. And you say, well, that's cheery news. Well, here's the good news. God will get you out of it if you lean on him. God will see you through that trial. It's not a trial from God's perspective. God is not up there wringing his hands going, oh, crud, what am I going to do now? You know, I thought Jim was going to do what's right. He did what's wrong. I don't know what to do now. He's making a mess of things. I don't know. Maybe I should just give up on him. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never give up on you. Don't give up on him. Don't look at life as in, I'm a victim of everywhere I turn and life is greater than me and Satan's hammering me and I'm a victim. No, you're not. Stop saying that. Satan is not greater than the God you serve, but you act as if he is. Oh, Satan's doing a tap dance on my head. Who's greater, him or God? Then act like it. Talk like it. There should be a positive confession of yours. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I'm tired of hearing that victim mentality in church. God has made us more than conquerors. Do you believe that? Are you walking in that? That's our witness. That's our testimony. That's who we really are. I'm nobody's victim. I got a bad knee. Satan's really hammering me. Oh, yeah, I give God glory, honor, and praise because he's greater than weak knees. He's greater than fallen finances. He's greater than anything that you and I will face. He's just aching for you to turn to him instead of relying on your own strength. People fail because they relied on themselves instead of the one true living God. That's the only reason you have ever failed. because you were not leaning upon God's strength, it is not possible for him to fail. You must have been leaning on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own understanding. And then things went wonky. You wonder, what happened? Trust God. He's not asking you to figure out what he's doing or to understand. He's asking you and I to exercise our faith. Amen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't have to see it. I'm well familiar with the historical evidences of our Christian faith. Jesus came. He's attested to in history by Roman and Latin and Greek and Jewish sources as well as Christian. He was a real guy. Look at any encyclopedia in the world. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he buried, and rose again. These are historical facts. I don't give a rip about what you think about those historical facts. They are facts. They're not my facts. They're not your facts. It really happened. Now, you can deny reality, but only someone short of brain cells does that. You are not that person. You have more IQ than the average shoelace, okay? So when we stand on faith, we stand on fact, not feelings. Satan wants to play with your feelings. Well, I don't feel loved. I don't feel like God's in control. I feel hopeless. I feel. Substitute the word faith every time you said feeling, and you'll be better off. God did not ask us, any one of us, to walk by feelings. And yet that's what we tend to do. Well, I'm offended. You hurt my feelings. You didn't send me a birthday card when it was my birthday. And when you did, you didn't put a gift certificate to Wiener Schnitzel in there. I'm offended. You know, I don't think you love me. I don't feel the love. Fact, does God love you? Yep, cross proves that. God loves you. We sang it. Did God love you in the past? Before time began. Does God love you right here, right now, despite all of your warts and blemishes, spiritually speaking? He loves you right here, right now. Yes. Just embrace it. Just embrace. Is he going to love you into eternity? Yes. Absolutely. And that's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you believe. We celebrated that in communion this morning. I'm communing with heaven. We're not just drinking bread or drinking a cup and eating some bread. We're remembering the price that was paid to secure my salvation. And that makes me grateful. That makes me acknowledge the fact that he has loved me. Always has, always will. When I was at my worst, he loved me. We tend to love each other on the basis of performance. Well, if you were more perfect, I'd have a lot easier time loving you. Which is a true statement. I mean, if you were less of a dirt clod, you know, I would be less of a baseball bat in a field batting you. But God's love for us was unconditional. If God loves you unconditionally, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, why can't you love each other without condition? Well, you don't deserve my love like we deserved his. How about we just love each other without excuse? I don't care who you are, what you did. I don't care if you have a villainous past or you used to be X, Y, or Z. Have you embraced Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? Yep, then we are brothers in this thing together. And we should love each other like we are brothers in this thing together. Paul says these things served a purpose, Philemon. Don't you see the hand of God? You know, when I was in New York City as a kid, I started college at City University in New York when I was 17. Dad's graduation gift to me was a one-way plane ticket from Germany to New York City. So I arrived in New York City at 2 o'clock in the morning wondering, what do I do now? 17 years old. Had a Fender Stratocaster, a guitar under one hand, duffel bag over my back, and a bowling ball in his hand. I knew my priorities. made my way eventually to my grandmother's house on the south end of Staten Island. And she says, well, I've been talking to your Uncle Bob, and I think we can get, he's going to give you a job, and you can work your way through college. I'll rent you a room upstairs. I said, well, I'm not sure, you know, I'll probably get paid minimum wage back then. $1.75. You think you got it tough? I lived out $1.75 in New York City for a year and a half, working my way through college. My uncle's gas station a year and a half later went out of business. There goes my $1.75 an hour. Now that I can't pay rent at my grandmother's place, well, there goes my place to stay. What do I do now? And lo and behold, my brother from Oklahoma City calls me and he says, hey, I'm coming up for a visit. Great. So he came out to visit. He says, you want to come back with me to Oklahoma City? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Oklahoma City looks best in the rearview mirror. Sunsets are glorious. The people are wonderful. The place. I went to Oklahoma City, and I made no sense of my life at all at that point. Got saved in Oklahoma City. Amen. Got saved in Oklahoma City. You think? I mean, there's just a vibe in Oklahoma City where Jesus is in a whole bunch of different places. He's at the cowboy rodeos. He's in the bowling alley. He's in the churches. He's in the workplace. And everybody was loving Jesus. Everybody told me about Jesus. I got saved. And all of a sudden, my life started making sense. I see what God was doing. I didn't understand it at the time. But all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Everything that happens to you, God's going to work for your good. Hang in there. Don't throw in the towel. Satan wants you to give up. You hang tough with God. And on the flip side of this, you're going to look back and go, yo, God was so good to me. He moved me to a place that I didn't want to go. But I went anyway because I didn't have any choice, and I got saved. Brought me back to Colorado Springs, where my dad had been back in the early 60s in the Air Force, a place I know and love, and we've been pastoring a church for 35 years since. Didn't make sense at the time. Your life doesn't make sense right now. You don't know what God is doing. Dear friends, you're right in the middle of the book wondering how the end's going to turn out. You're not in a good place to assess that. It's like halfway through a Tom Clancy novel. It's 900 pages long. You're on page 400, and you are wondering how it's going to turn out. It's going to turn out good. I have read the last of this novel, and it's a lot bigger than Tom Clancy's novels, and I can tell you, you win, and Satan doesn't. Everything turns out hunky-dory if you just keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That's your test. Everybody in this book is facing a test. So are you. Every single one of us in this room is facing a test. Satan wants to destroy you by that test. Satan wants to discredit you and make your life miserable. And God wants you to discover his strength is still sufficient. And if you turn to him and cry out to him, he'll take care of these things for you. When the people of Israel in their Exodus wanderings were halfway in the desert, facing the Red Sea, Pharaoh's breathing down them, they cried out to God, smartest thing in the world they could have done. And all of a sudden, you know what happens? God shows up in a pillar of fire on one side and a pillar of cloud on the other and puts himself between Satan's attacks and God's people. That's what God did. And nobody saw that one coming. But Pharaoh and all of his troops and armies, hundreds of thousands of strong, are held at bay. Then they come to Moses and go, well, what now? That's like you coming to Pastor Jim and say, what happens next? I don't know. Do I look like God? I have not written the book of your life. God has. And Moses did the same thing when the people came to him. He said, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? I don't know what God's going to do. And then he spoke to the people and he said, you know, let me just paraphrase that. I don't know what God's going to do, but this I know. He loves you. He's got this. He's going to do something. All you have to do is stand still and behold the salvation of your God. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he was comfortable knowing God. I know God. I know his nature. I know his character. I know how faithful he's been, and I can count on him being faithful now and in the future. I know God. He's unshakable, and my faith in him, my hope in him, my trust, it's unshakable. How's it going to turn out? I don't know. And then God spoke to Moses and says, Moses, you see that shepherd's staff in your hand? It's a stick. It's just a stick. I want you to stretch it forth over the Red Sea. The waters are going to pile up on both sides. There's going to be a wall of water on both sides. I'm going to blow through the valley in between. I'm going to make it dry ground. And all you guys are going to, 2.5 million of you are going to go through on dry ground. Well, the people weren't saying that. The people were going, you said what? What? I have never walked through an ocean before, have you? On dry ground?
No.
Me neither. Me neither. It's a miracle I get through a service with this thing attached. They were facing a miracle, but didn't know what God was going to do. But Moses, their leader, told them, God loves you and he's faithful. That's all you need to know. You keep your eyes on him, it's all going to turn out good. Whatever you're facing. And all of a sudden, he stretched out that stick. It's just a stick. There's no magic in the stick. There's no power in the stick. It's just a stick. Any old stick will do. God had previously asked Moses, what do you got in your hand? Nothing. Just offer it to me and I'll do something with it. You and I got nothing to offer God except ourselves as living sacrifices. You know, any old stick will do. God just wants to use you and I for his glory and our good, our benefit. But it requires that you and I be intentional in pursuing him. And he'll bless your socks off if you'll just let him. If you'll just turn to him in faith. If you just stop struggling, stop surrendering to the devil and surrender instead to the Lord God Almighty who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Those people walked through on dry ground with walls of water on either side of them. And I'm sure they were thinking, I hope that stays up there. Because they're trucking, 20 miles across on an ocean floor that's as dry as the Sahara Desert, looking at that water on each side, and you're going, man, I never saw that coming. I didn't know how God was going to deliver us, but he did. And when they all got safely through, you remember the story, and Pharaoh and his armies go in there and the waters bury them, and not one single of their enemies survived, not one. You're in a position where you're called upon by God to exercise your faith. You don't know what's going on, and you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't have to. Rest in the Lord. He's got this. He's got this. Don't try to figure out how God is going to fix your situation or how God is going to fix you. Just seek his face. And he'll take care of this. It's so childlike simple. Maybe you're just too adult. Maybe you've complicated life so much. Can I make it simple for you? Let me make this real simple. It's just God and you. That's life. It's just God and you. You turn to him or you're on your own. And if you've been on your own for a while, tell me how that's working out for you. So I say, let's give it to God. And let's see how he'll glorify his name. Let's see what he does. Because everything that happens, Paul is reminding his friend Philemon, everything, verse 15, works out for a purpose. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome this runaway slave as you would welcome me. He's just as much a child of God as I am, old friend. Receive him as you would me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, you charge it to me. Wow. That's love. That's love. Jesus asks his heavenly Father to put all of our sins and transgressions on his account. That's why there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by Jesus. Here's what you should say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I give you my life. He shed his blood Because if you don't accept him as Lord and Savior, essentially what you do is trample underfoot the blood of Christ, saying, don't need it, don't want it. Paul reminded Philemon that his life was saved when Paul led him to Christ. So Philemon owed him a debt of gratitude. You see that in verse 18. And if he's done any wrong, owes you anything, you charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand as by way of authentication. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ by doing what's right, by loving this guy, by accepting him back. And he says as much in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, just a little leverage. Confident of your obedience to the things I'm asking of you, buddy, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, by the way, one more thing. Would you prepare a guest room for me at your house, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers? That's an oh-so-diplomatic way of saying, I'll be checking up on you. I just want to make sure. You know, I love you. I'll be staying at your house. You'll be feeding me. We'll be fellowship like crazy. But I want you to make sure that you do what's right. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, he had been saved in Ephesus when Paul was there during his second missionary trip. He's been hanging out with Paul ever since. He's a prisoner also in Christ Jesus. He sends you greetings along with Mark. That's the book of Mark, his author. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow co-workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You know, Scripture is most effective when it is applied. I've given you much potential application this morning, but I can't make you do it. Only you can. I, like Paul, can admonish you and encourage you to do what is right, to love one another, to get along with each other, to be reconciled to one another, to see nobody as below or above yourself. We're all children of the living God. There's no slaves. There's no slave owners. Paul would write in another epistle, there's no female or male. We're all loved by Christ. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. We're all the same. We're children of the living God, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where Scripture is applied to your life, that's when Scripture becomes personalized. That's when it begins to change you. Because I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to ask you to change. Not by hard work and self-effort, but by the filling of God's Holy Spirit and your surrender to Him. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But the challenge this morning is to personalize this. Be an intercessor like Paul was. Be reconciled to God. And having been reconciled to God, can we be reconciled to each other? Let's not carry any griefs or burdens or bear. But when you insert yourself into this story, it comes alive. Then you can say, Lord Jesus, change me. You're not praying for the guy or the gal next to you to change. You're praying for the Lord to change you. And when he does, and we come together again, all of us will be changed. All of us will be changed by the love of God, the Holy Spirit of God. I'll bet you didn't realize that Philemon was God's letter written to you. It is. You probably never saw it that way. I probably said the word Philemon this morning. You go, what? Is that even a book in the Bible? Yeah, it really is. And all Scripture is God-breathed and is suitable for correction and reproof and training in righteousness and doctrine. So when you insert yourself in the story, you realize that this is God trying to get my attention, wanting to change me. Everyone in this narrative is being tested. Paul is, Onesimus, Philemon, even those that are in jail with Paul, they're facing their tests. Luke, the apostle, who's ministering outside to Paul's scene, he's being tested. Many tests going on. But Paul is like Jesus, an intercessor, pray for one another. Please, can I just ask you to do that? Wives, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but those of you, you ladies that are married, how many of you would like more godly husbands? Don't show me your hand. I'm not looking. Pray for them. Be an intercessor. How many of you men that are married are praying for your wives to be more godly women? Pray one for another. Jesus intercedes for us. We were slaves to sin. We've been set free, and as Onesimus was reconciled to Philemon because of Paul, so also we've been reconciled to God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're reconciled. There's no separation, no distance. As Paul offered to pay the debts of a slave, Jesus paid our debt of sin. And it should humble every one of us. Like Onesimus, though, it's required that we return to God, that we be intentional in pursuing him, our master, and serve him. The main lesson is, because we're children of God, we always know what's right to do, but sometimes we struggle with actually doing it. Regardless of what the world says, let's make the commitment to do what is right by God, his Holy Spirit, and his Word. Let's love each other. Let's get a handle on this. Let's go out of our way to be intercessors. Because we sometimes forget, sometimes we need a brother or sister or, God forbid, a pastor to remind us to do what is right. Just, it's very simple then, isn't it? Just do what is right. This letter is caring enough to be involved. It's getting outside of ourselves enough to minister to other people in this lost and dying world that so need an encouraging word from you. It's all about intercession. It's all reconciliation. Because I've been reconciled to God, I have no axe to grind with any man that I know. Paul does for Onesimus and Philemon what Christ did for us before God the Father. It's all about reconciliation. I want to end on this historical note. And this just thrilled me when I read it. I'm a history buff. I love ancient history. I found out that in the year 110 AD, there was a newly appointed bishop in the big town of Ephesus, just outside of Colossae, the people that Paul's writing to. That's where their home church was at. This newly appointed bishop, do you know what his name was? Onesimus. He's now the bishop of the church, the very same man. Think about that. If he had run away when he was a teen, he would have been in his 70s when he becomes elder of the church at Ephesus, an elder in every sense of the word. And it's only from that vantage point he can look back and said, all things work together for the good. I'm the bishop. I'm the pastor of the church. Can I tell you what? I feel a lot in common with this guy, Onesimus. God, I look back now over these many years of ministry and how long I've been saved, and I marvel. I absolutely marvel. At what, you know, I never went to any of my high school reunions because the one old friend that I had in high school, he said, well, what are you doing now for a job? And I said, well, I'm in seminary. I'm going to be a pastor of a church. He laughed until I thought he was going to split a seam. You, a pastor? And he just went on and on. He said, I thought Satan would get saved before you. Yeah, me too. Dearest friends, if you live to be my age, you're going to look back at God's track record of faithfulness, and you're going to say, everything makes sense. I understand. He had me right there in the palm of his hand all along. I fretted and I stewed and I worried, and he, through it all, he taught me, give it to me. Give it to me, my child, and I'll take care of that. I'll love you. I'll love through you. I'll reconcile the world to the Savior. That's a part of the puzzle that we're in. We may feel like a very small piece, but a piece that God is using these last days. He loves you so much. Love. one another. Let's stand together, shall we?